Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to church. Glad that you guys are here today. Excited about jumping into our series through the book of Acts. And so I've got so much to cover today that we got to jump right into it. So if you open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, we're going to be covering verses 17 through 42. Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 42. As you're turning to that, if you're a guest, if you're new, if you're watching online for the first time, we are traveling through the book of Acts. We're studying how the early church began and how the apostles moved and changed the world through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have arrived at Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 42, which is an incredible narrative. We have an incredible story that will unfold for us today. And there's so much in there that it will be all I can do just to tell you the story and add a few tidbits along the way. But I want you to understand what it's connected to. Which, of course, is the previous section of Scripture. If you weren't here last week, you might not be aware that we covered just a short set of verses that highlighted one main point. And the main point was this, that the early church was being led by apostles who had the power to do miracles. I mean, these guys could do everything that Jesus did in the Gospels. They were helping blind people see. They were helping lame people walk. They were able to cast demons out of people. And the text told us that people from everywhere were bringing their sick and bringing their diseased and the demon-possessed family members and literally trying to get them in front of the apostles because the apostles were healing people left and right. And so I want you to understand that is being seen by the public, and then we roll into our narrative today, which is going to be filled with twists and turns, and really it's a response to the fact that the apostles had this ability to do miracles. So I don't have the ability to read all the scriptures at the top. We're going to take it section by section. So let's quickly ask the Lord to bless our time of study before we jump in. Would you pray with me? God, we are here to learn today. We're excited to be able to open up your word and to pour over it. And we trust that you will speak to us today. I pray that my words would be yours. I pray that your spirit would be moving in this place. I pray that despite all the busyness of the holiday season that might be on everyone's minds, that we will focus in on what you have to say to us today. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. All right, look at verse 17. Luke writes this, "Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. 'Go, stand in the temple courts,' the angel said, 'and tell the people all about this new life.'" Now, right out of the gate, we'll pause right there and go, wow, this started real quick. This narrative is already beginning to unfold. We've got jealousy. We've got an arrest. We've got angels, all just in the very beginning of this narrative. Now, let's unpack some of the details here. First of all, let's talk about the Sadducees. Remember, I've told you this before. The Sadducees were the religious and political liberals of the Jewish council. The Jewish council was called the Sanhedrin. It had lots of different people that represented different groups in it, but the most powerful group was the Sadducees because the high priest was a Sadducee. There were other groups of people like the Pharisees, but the Sadducees are the ones who had the power. And remember, they were a group of men that didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in the idea of resurrecting after you're dead. They didn't believe in the afterlife at all. And so, during the ministry of Jesus, as you read through the Gospels, you're always going to see that the main opponents to Jesus were the Pharisees. But when it comes to the book of Acts, with the apostles, their main opponents are the Sadducees. Now, this group is filled with jealousy. Why are they filled with jealousy? Well, there's a number of reasons that these men are jealous. Number one, the apostles were not from their schools. They did not go to their rabbinic schools and learn, and yet the apostles had great authority when they taught. That caused some jealousy. Like, how are you so talented and so quick-witted when you didn't go to school where I went to school? Another reason, they saw the public's reaction to all the miracles and how the public was flocking to the apostles. That made them jealous. A third reason, well, they were furious with the apostles because they continued to preach about Jesus when they had specifically told the apostles, you better stop preaching about Jesus. So they didn't like that they were ignoring the orders. On top of that, the church was growing at a rapid pace. If you're a religious leader and you're leading people, and every day you hear about hundreds and hundreds more of your flock are going to another leader and joining that movement, that can cause some jealousy. And thousands of people had flocked to following Jesus. So that made them jealous. And remember, all of this is happening on the Jewish leaders' turf. It's all happening right in front of their noses because it's all happening where? At the temple. That's where all the teaching and the leading is taking place. So they're filled with jealousy, which means it literally filled them up to where it was controlling them. And they acted out on this jealousy. And so they publicly arrest the apostles and they publicly jail them. Now, I want you to realize something here. This is not just Peter and John. The first time it was just Peter and John that were thrown into jail, but now it's all the apostles are thrown into jail. And while they're in jail, they're not there very long, an angel shows up. Okay, the plot thickens. An angel shows up. Now, this is the second appearance of an angel in the book of Acts. The first was in Acts chapter 1, verse 10, when Jesus was ascending into heaven on a cloud, and the disciples were looking up going like, what in the world's going on? It says, two men dressed in white appeared to them and kind of basically said, what are you guys doing? You got a job to do. Let's get to work. Remember, he told you what to do. So that was the first time angels showed up. This is the second time angels showed up, and there will be many more in the book of Acts. And I want to remind you that when you think of an angel, do not just think of some butterfly, you know, humanoid creature floating around, glowing, maybe on a cloud, playing a harp and singing. That's not a depiction of angels according to God's word. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, it says, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? God uses his angels to communicate to people, to direct them, to command them, to warn them, to help them, to serve them. And you're going to see that happen many times in the book of Acts. And here, on this occasion, an angel has showed up and helped the apostles escape, which is crazy. Now, here's the major irony that an angel showed up. Guess what Sadducees, I already mentioned it, but guess what Sadducees, the people who arrested the apostles, don't believe in? They don't believe in angels. So it's kind of humorous that God would send an angel to set free the people that they have just imprisoned. But they were not just set free by an angel because God didn't want, you know, his men to experience, you know, a cold, dark jail cell or any kind of persecution. The reason God sent the angel to free them is God had an assignment for them to do, and he wanted the angel to communicate to them, you need to go back to the temple and start preaching again. Now look at verse 21, just the first part of the verse. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told, and they began to teach the people. Now I want you to note here that the apostles didn't have to be obedient. We kind of take it for granted that they were, but they didn't have to be obedient. They could have just said, you know what? I'm packing my bags. I've been to prison twice now. You know, Peter or John could have said, I've been to prison twice now. I've done my duty. I think I've represented Christ well, and I'll keep telling people about Jesus, but I'm not going to put myself out there anymore. I'm done with the persecution. They could have responded in that manner, but they didn't. They were obedient. Instead, they trusted God with the consequences, and at first light, they went right back into the temple where everyone would see them, and more importantly, everyone could hear them teaching about Jesus. Well, that is going to make things a little more interesting. Look at the second part of verse 21. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, which is the full assembly of the elders of Israel. And they sent to the jail for the apostles. So at this point, they don't know anything has happened overnight. The council is ready for their morning meeting. They're probably extra excited about this gathering because once and for all, they're going to deal with the apostles and their little movement that is frustrating them. And yet, that's not what's going to happen. They sent, you know, go get our prisoners. Let's like put it on them and we'll be done with this. But look at verse 22. But on arriving at the jail, the officers didn't find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Verse 24. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering, what might this lead to? Well, I'm sure they were at a loss. This didn't make any sense at all. Can you imagine how frustrating this must have been for the Jewish leaders? They desperately want to be in control of everything, but the fact is, they're starting to get the sense that they're not in control of anything. Who's in control of this situation? Of course, we know God is the one in control. So they're about to probably hit panic mode, but verse 25 tells us, then someone came back and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." Now, this is kind of good news, bad news. I mean, the good news is they didn't escape. They're not gone. It's not hard to recapture them. They're right over there. The bad news is they're right back doing the very thing that they were told not to do, right? And there's no explanation for how they even got out of jail at this point. Well, verse 26, at that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. So very quickly, they're rearresting. They're like, okay, let's do this again. Somebody go over there, get them, arrest them, and bring them over to us. So they rearrest the apostles, but they had to be careful while they're arresting the apostles. It says they feared the people would stone them. Who's they and who's them in this sentence? Were they worried that if they went over there, that the apostles might get stoned? And by the way, not get stoned, but get rocks thrown at them stoned, right? In case you're new at church, you're like, what kind of church is this? I'm going to read the Bible more, you know? Who's worried about who getting stoned? Well, you got to understand, the captain and his men have to be careful when they go and arrest the apostles because they're worried that the crowds are going to stone them. This same phenomenon took place with Jesus when he was in his public ministry. There was a season where everybody was enamored with Jesus because he kept doing miracles. He kept helping everyone. He was feeding the thousands and thousands of people when he would give them sermons. And so there was this thrill from the public with the apostles at this point because they've been doing miracles everywhere. And just like with Jesus, there was a timing in the arrest and the crucifixion of Jesus that was very obvious through the Gospels. They had to time it right. They had to get the people on their side. And so we see this happening now with the apostles. Look at verse 27. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. Okay, so this is a very official situation here. You might recall I showed you a picture several weeks ago or a couple of months ago at this point of the seating arrangement of the Sanhedrin, this room where 71 of the highest officials, they were the Supreme Court of the Jewish people, would gather. They would sit in a large semicircle. The seats were elevated. The high priest was at the center. The whole room was an atmosphere designed to intimidate anyone who had to appear before them. And the accused would walk in and they would get drilled with questions from these 71 experts in the law, teachers and lawyers and all these guys. And so that was the situation they're walking into. And you can imagine that the Jewish leaders are angry at this point. And so the next verse here, verse 28, I imagine was probably said with some yelling and some aggression. Verse 28, this is the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Now, this is an interesting beginning to this courtroom scenario. I want you to notice that the Sanhedrin does not even bring up the issue of the escape. And I find that fascinating. They don't even bring it up. You know, in our day and age, right, if somebody goes out and steals a car and gets caught and gets arrested and is arraigned and goes before the judge, you know, the next day, they're going to receive a sentence. They're going to receive something, right? Imagine if the guy that steals the car gets arrested, breaks out of jail the night before his court hearing, and then they recapture him. What do you think the first thing the judge is going to say when the arraignment for the stealing of the car takes place? We would know a judge would say something to the effect of, "Well, you've just made things worse, haven't you? You had one charge against you, but now you have escaped and been caught. Now you're going to get charged with something else," and they would be read the riot act, right? But here in this courtroom, nobody says boo about the fact that all these guys escape. 12 guys disappear somehow out of the jail, and no one says anything. You want to know what I think is the reason why? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. I don't think these guys want to discuss it because they have no explanation for it. And remember, they don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe that happens, that miracles happen. And so they have no way to explain that all of their guards are like, "We didn't fall asleep. We didn't leave our post. Nobody did anything wrong, you know. Too bad they haven't invented cameras yet, but we don't know how all 12 men were there 1 second and then they were gone. The only thing we can say is maybe, you know, it must have been a miracle." They don't even want to have that discussion, so they just don't discuss it at all. Instead, they bring or level two charges against the apostles. The first one is, "We told you to stop teaching about Jesus and you didn't listen." Right? "We told you to stop teaching and you keep on teaching." Number two, "You're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." These are the two charges that they are leveling against the apostles. Now, I want you to notice the high priest won't even say the name Jesus. Did you catch that? He won't even say it. He says, "In his name, you've been teaching in his name," or in his name, "and you're trying to make us guilty of this man's blood." Why won't they just say Jesus? Well, I think they know that the name Jesus in their language literally means Jehovah saves. And they don't even want to consider that as a possibility, so they refuse to say the name Jesus. And so these men have a guilty conscience. That's the reality. The fact was they were guilty of killing Jesus, whether they wanted to talk about it or not, or whether they wanted to say his name or not. His blood was on their hands. And it's interesting to me that despite that fact, the apostles want to, you know, actually explain to this group of leadership that they need to be covered by the blood of Jesus, and they can be covered by the blood of Jesus, and they can have their sins forgiven. That's right. The disciples in a moment, I should say the apostles in a moment, are going to preach a message of hope to them, even though these men are literally trying to kill them. So look at verse 29. This is where, this is right before Peter's going to preach the sermon. He's the voice of the apostles, typically. So it says, Peter and the other disciples, other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings." Here they are standing in front of the Sanhedrin. Two charges have been leveled against them, and they say exactly what they said when Peter and John were in there the last time in Acts chapter 4. This is a repeat. We must obey God rather than human beings. In other words, we know what you're mad about. We know what you want us to do, and we don't even need to think about it. We're not going to do what you want us to do. We're going to do what God wants us to do. We're going to obey God, not you. That's their response. It's very clear as the apostles have matured from the time they first started following Jesus and being his disciples, that they are maturing in their faith and they're growing in their confidence. They are no longer the knucklehead guys that were arguing about who's the greatest among themselves. And they've gotten to the place where they aren't afraid of the threats of men. This is the second time. Nope, I don't care what you want us to do. We're going to do what God wants us to do. It reminds me of Luke chapter 12, verse 4. In Luke chapter 12, verse 4, Jesus said to them, back when they were his disciples, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more." Think about that. Don't be afraid of people that temporarily can harm you. You need to be afraid of the person who holds your eternity in their hands. Right? So yeah, you're going to live on this earth for what? 40 years, 60 years, 80 years, 100 years, right? So eternity is forever. The people on earth can do one thing to you. They can kill you in the here and now, but that doesn't actually impact eternity. And so these men believed that and were able to stand their ground as they stood in the Sanhedrin. Now, here's a little rabbit trail that I think's worth mentioning. In this moment, right here in the Sanhedrin, in this specific case, God is going to spare them. We'll get to it in a moment, but I'll just give you a preview. God is going to spare them. They're not going to die on this day, but eventually they will all die at the hands of angry men. This isn't just a one-time thing for them where they're going to have to make a decision where their life is in jeopardy. They're going to have to do this time and time again. And sometimes God will spare them, but eventually, actually, they're all going to die at the hands of angry men because they will not obey men, but they will only obey God. Church history and tradition tells us that Matthew was beheaded with a sword. John died a natural death, but not before they boiled him in oil and imprisoned him on an island. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. James was beheaded in Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown from a high building and then beaten with clubs. Philip was hanged. Simon the Zealot, there's a little bit of debate about him. He was either crucified or sawed in half. Bartholomew was whipped and beaten until death. Andrew was crucified. And by the way, while he was being crucified, he preached at the top of his lungs to his persecutors until he died. Thomas was run through with a spear. Thaddeus, which is also known as Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but Judas, he was killed with arrows. Matthias was stoned and then beheaded. Paul was beheaded in Rome. Now that's the fate of the apostles. And to add two more, not apostles, but Mark and Luke, who gave us the Gospels, and Luke, who wrote this book that we're studying, Mark died in Alexandria after being dragged through the streets of the city because he wouldn't stop preaching about Jesus. And Luke was hanged on an olive tree in Greece. I mean, think about that. You got to keep in mind, sometimes God spares you and sometimes he doesn't. And you don't know how it's all going to go down, but God always expects you to choose to obey him over man. That's what he expects. Now, back to our narrative. We've got Peter representing the whole group of the apostles, and he is about to present the truth and the gospel to the Sanhedrin. Like I told you, it's very strange, but he's going to literally preach a sermon. Look at verse 30. Peter says, "The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." It's very short. It's very repetitive. Peter tends to say the same thing every time he's in front of these Jewish leaders, and it's to the point. If I were to summarize it in kind of three sections, which I see unfold, Peter begins with a reality check. He just drops the truth on him. What is the reality of the situation? He says, "You all killed the Messiah." He makes no bones about it. You all killed the Messiah, but you weren't successful because he's not dead. That's the reality check. You thought you killed him and you didn't. And then he moves into what the current status of Jesus is. In other words, you thought you killed him, but God raised him from the dead. He's alive. He's not dead. And he's alive in heaven. He's been raised to be seated at the right hand of God. That's a position of authority, a position of power, a position of honor. And he sits there right now and is over everything, including you all, Sanhedrin. And then he says, he sits there with two titles, Prince and Savior. Prince, well, that refers to the originator or a pioneer or beginner of something. And here it specifically means that Jesus is the source of life. You all tried to kill the author of life, but it didn't work. He's Savior and Prince. Prince, I just explained, Savior is pretty obvious. It means the one that rescues. It means the one that delivers and the one that saves. The Prince and the Savior sits at the right hand of God right now, and he offers forgiveness to Israel, which these men are a part of. These men are the leaders of Israel. He literally says to them, "You thought you killed the Messiah, or you thought you killed Jesus, but you killed the Messiah, but you didn't kill him. He's in heaven, and his whole purpose is to bring Israel to the repentance of sins and to have their sins forgiven." And so he's literally offering, it's an invitation to these leaders. He says, "We are all witnesses to this. If you have any questions, we saw him die and then we saw him come back to life. And along with the Holy Spirit, we are here to testify about this." It's pretty amazing. Despite knowing that everyone in the room wants to kill you, to be able to preach a message of truth and hope. And that's exactly what Peter does. Now, what do you think happens next? Do you think all the 71 arrogant, power-hungry manipulators who just killed Jesus are ready for an invitation hymn so that they can walk forward and wave their white flag and surrender to Jesus? You think they're ready to do that? Well, here's the thing. Peter didn't know. Peter wanted them to. And so Peter preached to them. But verse 33 tells us what their response was. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. I mean, if things weren't already heated up, now, you know, this was like salt in the wound for them. They're ready to murder every single one of the apostles. But here's where we get some twists and turns in the narrative. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Now, what in the world's going on here? We've got this guy. We don't know anything about Gamaliel. He steps in, and he seems to be a little bit cooler and calmer than everybody else. And he basically is like, okay, things are heating up. We need to take a five-minute break. Why don't you guys go out? The break really wasn't for the apostles. The break was for the Sanhedrin. Gamaliel saw everyone becoming unhinged. And so he wants the accused to get out of the room so he can regroup with everybody. And who is this guy, Gamaliel? Well, he's a very influential rabbi. He's actually the grandson of one of the most powerful rabbis ever, a rabbi that literally had a whole school underneath him, Hillel. He's the grandson of Hillel, and so he has got great influence, like he's a legacy member of the Sanhedrin. And here's a really interesting fact. Gamaliel was actually the teacher of Saul. Before Saul converted and followed Jesus and became Paul, you know, Paul was a Pharisee, and Paul was, you know, a part of this whole community of leadership, and he literally was taught by Gamaliel. And so this is the guy that interrupts things, and listen to what he brings up to the group privately while the apostles are outside. Verse 35. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. Now, he was killed, and all of his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. Example number one. Example number two, after him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. This is a different Judas. He led this band in revolt. He too was killed and all his followers were scattered. That's example number two. Therefore, verse 38, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you'll not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God. Wow. Well, that sounds, finally, we've got some level-headed individual here, right? Comes in here and says something that seems very, very reasonable. Ah, you fell for it. You fell for it. A lot of you are like, oh, I like Gamaliel. Yeah, I'm going to name my child after him. Okay, listen. I always think Gamaliel is close to Gargamel, which I think was like in the Smurfs or something when I was a kid. Anyway, listen. It's tempting to see Gamaliel as a good guy with good advice. But that's not actually the case. He's a bad guy with bad advice, and you just fell for it. All of you are like, I like this guy. He's going to save the apostles, and the day is going to be saved. Now listen, he is not a good guy. Let me give you a couple of reasons why you need to understand he's actually a very bad guy. Number one, Gamaliel has already rejected Jesus and literally killed Jesus. Gamaliel is a part of the leadership that killed Jesus, okay? I think that kind of makes him on the wrong side, okay? So he has rejected Jesus, killed Jesus, and then after Jesus is resurrected, he still rejects it, and he is currently completely rejecting the message of the apostles. So that alone tells you he's not a good guy. Second, did you notice that he compares Jesus and the apostles to two, like, reckless, rebellious guys that had a quick little spurt of rebellion and followers, and then they were taken out because they weren't smart enough or effective enough to accomplish anything? Did you notice that he just rolled Jesus and the apostles right into the same mix as those two guys? That's a low view of Jesus, if you ask me. That's not good. And number three, he suggests that things of human origin are going to fail. They don't succeed, right? He says, if it's of God, you won't be able to stop it. Now, that's the only thing he actually says that's true. If God is going to do something and wants to do something, no one can stop it. But his first part of the advice is he suggests that anything of human origin will fail. Just like these two jokers who tried to do something and they weren't a part of God, and so they quickly failed. Well, that's not even true. That concept isn't even true. You can go, oh, because you like the second part of it, you can buy into the first, but it's not even true. There are a lot of things of human origin that are not of God, that are not good, that last and are effectively bad or dangerous for a long time. They don't just pop up and disappear just like that because, oh, it's of human origin. I think of crime organizations that for generations, mobs in different cities operate, and it's passed down from one person to another, and there's a decades of a human origin, you know, movement that unfortunately is succeeding, right? So the advice isn't even true. I think of churches. There are really bad, dangerous churches with heretical preachers who grow and grow. I think of Joel Osteen, right? I mean, some of you that still don't understand things think he's just such a nice guy. That dude's the devil, man. That dude preaches nothing of accuracy from the Bible and builds a church. It's one of the fastest growing churches in America, and it's a terrible church. I'm not saying every person that goes there is terrible, but I'm telling you the leader is a heretic, and yet it's succeeding. It didn't just come and go real quick. They're on the second generation. His father started. So this idea, oh, by the way, the Pharisees, they're of human origin. The Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they weren't of God. They were rejecting God's son. And that thing lasted for centuries and centuries and centuries. They were a part of a human organization that didn't just fizzle out right away. So the advice altogether is just not accurate and not good. And so you've got to understand, see Gamaliel as a bad guy because that's what he is. His advice really is just kind of along the lines of, hey guys, calm down. Let's not lose our cool here. Everybody looks to us. We're supposed to be the smartest people in the room all the time. Let's calm down. Let's just ignore these crazy people and their crazy claims and they'll go away because we know they're not of God because we're of God. That's really what Gamaliel is saying. He's not a good guy. And yet, catch this, God uses Gamaliel, a Pharisee and a respected member of the Jewish community, to help free the apostles. He is going to do something that's actually good because God uses him. God often uses unlikely sources to help get a message across or to carry out a specific mission. For Joseph, back in the Old Testament, God used Pharaoh. With Daniel, God used Nebuchadnezzar. All throughout the Old Testament, there are records of God using rebellious, adulterous people, thieves. Shoot, even one time, God used a donkey to get his message across. So when you think of Gamaliel, just think of a donkey, okay? Because that's basically the same thing. Now, look at verse 40, though. Verse 40, I mean, here's the end result. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. His speech convinced everyone to calm down. And it's kind of easy to go, oh, they were let go, and they got a smack on the wrist. Oh, let me tell you, this wasn't just a smack on the wrist. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. A flogging was the action of whipping, beating, thrashing, or scourging in a manner calculated to remove skin from the body. Many people died during the floggings. Nobody would escape without an incredible amount of pain and suffering and blood. And so these men are let go after they are beaten almost to the point of death, and they are limping out. And here's the most powerful verse of this whole narrative, in my opinion. Look at verse 41. the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. That is amazing to me. They were rejoicing. I mean, you'd think they would be limping out and passing out from pain. You would think that they would have PTSD. You would think they would just be shut down emotionally. But we see that they're rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. Now, let me explain something. The apostles aren't masochists, right? They don't just get a thrill out of pain and suffering. That's not what's going on here, which is really interesting because there are some people that literally take from the Bible this idea that you should enjoy pain and suffering. And there are people all throughout the centuries that, like monks who retreat to the middle of nowhere and they deny themselves food and water and they isolate themselves. They don't allow themselves to experience any joy whatsoever. And some of them go to the length of actually whipping or beating themselves and causing bodily harm so that they can be in a constant state of suffering because they just misunderstand what this is talking about. No, that's not what the apostles were doing here. This is about suffering for being faithful to Jesus. The apostles suffered because they were being faithful to Jesus. Don't misunderstand this to mean you're supposed to enjoy, you know, cancer, that you're supposed to enjoy hardship, or you're supposed to enjoy tragedy. Those things happen in your life. They're different than suffering because you're being obedient to God and not man. Suffering that comes as a direct result of you taking a stand for Jesus is what we're talking about here. And it's a sad thing. The American culture has taught us to avoid suffering at all costs, right? And that's made its way into the Christian culture. And Christians want to avoid suffering at all costs. I think we can see that in the way that so many churches go out of their way to fit into the culture and to be known as tolerant and accepting and loving of the culture. You know what that really is all about? Those people don't want any conflict, because with conflict will come suffering. And so many people compromise to avoid suffering, and they call themselves Christians. And yet, when we look back here at the early church, the apostles are walking out of a room where they've been flogged, and they are rejoicing because they've been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Jesus promised his followers, "We will have trouble in this world." And a lot of that trouble will come directly as a result of standing for God. Peter said, we're called to suffer because Christ first suffered for us. Peter would later write this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Dear friends, I love how he writes this. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Peter had firsthand knowledge of what this would actually be like. Can I just tell you, as Christians today, don't be shocked if you stand for your faith in God and then experience opposition or even persecution because of it. If that happens, see it as God has counted you worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. Regard it as a sign that you have been faithful to Christ. Because I'll tell you, one thing for sure, if you compromise, you won't suffer. But if you stand and you suffer, regard it as a sign that you have been faithful to Christ. That's what the apostles were feeling. when they walked out of that room, or I should say limped or crawled out of that room with their wounds and maybe some bandages, or I don't know what the situation was, but their skin had been removed. When they walked out of there, they weren't enjoying the pain, but they were enjoying the fact we stood our ground. It wasn't easy. 5 years ago, I wouldn't have, or 3 years ago, I wouldn't have done this. I probably would have ran, but we did it, guys. We stood strong, even though they want to kill us, and we didn't compromise. How awesome is it that we were able to stand, that by the power of the Holy Spirit and by God's grace, we were able to stand. We did it, guys, and he considered us worthy of suffering, just like his son, Jesus. This is what they were thinking, and that's a sobering thought, or it should be. Because here's the thing that kind of hit me as I began to wrap up this sermon. If you never, ever suffer as a Christian, could it possibly be because you have never actually taken a stand? Is that possible? I mean, I know we want to say, well, it's 2024 and it's America and we're free. I'm telling you, if you've never suffered at all, I think it might be that you've never taken a bold enough stand and aligned yourself with God no matter what the cost. And I don't say that to make you feel guilty or to feel, you know, like I'm accusatory. I'm just saying, consider that. I long for the opportunity, I think. And again, I think that's the right mindset. Like, you know, you think you're going to be a hero in the moment, but, you know, we see a lot of people fold when you know, there's a fire or when there's a car accident and they're overwhelmed. You think you're going to be a hero, right? Well, I think I would stand for God under suffering, but I would be honored to be put in a position and trusted by God to stand for him no matter what the cost. And that day may be coming. That day may be coming for you. But if you don't have faith, and if you don't have a strong relationship with the Lord, and if you're not fully committed, you will compromise every single time. I'm inspired by these apostles, and I hope that you are too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together. I thank you for this scripture. I thank you for this truth. I mean, boy, it was a narrative that just had so many twists and turns, and right now I'm thinking of those Jewish leaders who literally wanted to kill the apostles, and yet Peter preached to them a message of hope. And so I hope that everyone in this room that is far from you and has never entered into a personal relationship with you would recognize that you love them, that you sent your son to die for them, that Jesus offers forgiveness of sins for them if they will just turn to Jesus. And I pray that many will do so. I just thank you for the time that we have to reflect on what was happening in the early church and how we can constantly keep evaluating our church here at White Flag and our personal walk with you. And we just thank you for this time in your word. Father, I pray for this week coming up, actually tomorrow and the next day, as we will present the gospel and celebrate the arrival of the promised King, your son, Jesus. I pray, Father, that you would use our church to be a light to this community and that we would shine a bright light on Jesus. And I pray that you would bring us many so that many could respond to the good news. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. Have a great week.